At chapter 11, as we consider the prophet's campaign, and I want to look with you at the story of the campaign before turning to some of the lessons of it. And the story of the campaign is found in chapter 11 and really going into chapter 12 also. We'll perhaps stop at verse 5 of chapter 12. I do want to refer to it later on. Now, one of the problems in looking at the story of the book of Jeremiah is when you come to any particular point, you may not be clear as to when he is writing these words and what he is referring to specifically. And I want to suggest tonight that the story of chapter 11 and what's recorded here may best be understood in the way that we understand the recording of this story that I've got in my hands. I hope you can see it even at the back, Margaret Thatcher, the Downing Street years. And I see some puzzled expressions on your faces, wondering how on earth Jeremiah can be likened to Mrs. Thatcher. Well, I suppose you might say Jeremiah, like the lady, was not for turning. And that is true, but that's not what I'm meaning. What I mean is this. The story of this book really is a compilation and a combination of contents of a diary which were written at the time of the events, along with the contents of memoirs, if we can call it that, written sometime later, looking back on the same events. And it seems to me that chapter 11 is a combination of diary and memoirs of Jeremiah, if I can put it that way. I want to suggest that the first seven verses can be considered as jottings from his diary that he made at the time that the revival was taking place, that his preaching tour was just about underway. And then verses 8 to the end of the chapter, that's verse 22 or 23, might be considered as memoirs that he wrote sometime later in hindsight, looking back at these events. And so the chapter really is a combination of both of them. That's the way we're going to proceed anyway. So let's look at the diary part first, verses 1 to 7. And there are three points that I've noted here. First of all, I note a sense of excitement in the prophet's soul at this time. And these were exciting days for the Old Testament church. And for Jeremiah to be chosen and commissioned and appointed on this preaching tour at this time must have given him a tremendous thrill and a tremendous sense of exhilaration. And I note something of the excitement in the response that he makes, the end of verse 5, it's recorded, the response that he makes to the charge that's given to him, perhaps at his commissioning service in Jerusalem, a charge which comes from the Lord to him, but perhaps we can imagine it given by some kind of representative of the Board of National Mission in 121 Jerusalem at that time. The charge is given in verses 1 to 5, and notice right at the end, Jeremiah answered, "Amen, Lord. So be it, Lord. Thank you, Lord. What an honor, Lord. What a privilege. What an opportunity. What possibilities you've given to me in this preaching tour." I sense a note of excitement here. Would that that note of excitement characterized the Christian church today. Secondly, I see something of the strategy of this campaign recorded in these verses. The strategy seemed to be that the preaching tour was going to start in the towns of Judah, verse 2 and verse 6. First of all, up in the north, with Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and Anathoth, his hometown. Oh, he looked forward to going to Anathoth and preaching there. And then down to the south, Beersheba and Tekoa, or Tekoa. And then after covering these towns, it seemed to be to start with the outlying towns of Judah, perhaps to rent a public hall or a community center and hold a series of meetings there. And Jeremiah was going to preach about the rediscoveries and the requirements laid upon the people at this time. And then to finish up at Jerusalem. The Lord said to me, verse 6, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah. And then, as the sense of that, then in the streets of Jerusalem, perhaps some great final marvelous rally in the SECC equivalent in Jerusalem, the armadillo of the day, and a great crowd would gather, and Jeremiah was appointed to be the preacher. What an honor, what a privilege, seems to be the strategy. And then the third thing I noticed was something of the message that he's been given to preach. He was to preach the covenant, verse 2. That's to say, the law of the covenant at Mount Sinai in Moses' time, that which is recorded in Exodus 20 and following, which covenant, if it was obeyed, would bring blessing, verses 4 and 5. If it was disobeyed, would bring curses, verse 3. The law of the covenant brought curses to those who disobeyed and blessing to those who followed it. And you see, Jeremiah's message would be a message of grace, verses 4 and 5. He would tell them about this land flowing with milk and honey, which had been God's intention to be for his people when he brought them into this land. And notice what he says, the land you possess today. So I guess that Jeremiah would have a message which would offer blessings to the people if they would receive it. A marvelous description here, isn't it? A land flowing with milk and honey. Last Sunday when I came back from preaching at St. George's Tron, there was a lovely big parcel waiting for me, the back door, in brown paper. No card, no indication who it was from. And so opened it up, and there was a huge big package containing 25 massive bars of Cadbury's milk chocolate. Talk about a land flowing of milk and honey. And it seemed to me, as I looked at that and thought about this message, there's a marvelous picture and description of the New Testament equivalent of the land flowing of milk and honey. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has sweet promises and delightful blessings for those who obey it. And notice that the response to the new covenant in Jesus Christ is the same as the response that Jeremiah called for in the message of the Old Covenant. Romans 1 and verse 5, Paul says, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And then the Apostle John, writing in chapter 3 and verse 23, says, and this is his command, God's command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. Believing is a command. We're to obey the gospel by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, something of the excitement, something of the strategy, and something of the message. And I do think that these were heady days for the prophet and for the church. There must have been an air of optimism around. There must have been hope burning in Jeremiah's breast that things were going to be different in the nation and in the church. And this happens at times, doesn't it, in our land and in our history. For example, I think that in the 1950s in Scotland, something was going on, spiritually speaking. I know that Any of you here would not remember the 1950s and weren't born at that time, but perhaps you've heard of the amazing preaching of Dr. Billy Graham in the Kelvin Hall for 8 or 9 weeks in a row. An astonishing proportion of Glasgow people heard him preach the gospel during the mid-1950s. And these messages were relayed to cities and towns and villages all over the land as part of the Tom Allen Tell Scotland campaign. We even had Tom Allen in our own house in Dundee when he was leading the relay in the Steeple Church in Dundee. And I remember that as a youngster. I remember as a teenager boarding the train at Taybridge Station, Dundee, and going to Glasgow for the final rally of this great crusade, which was held at Hampden Stadium and attended by 96,000 people. That's a lot more than would watch Scotland in their internationals, a lot more than would attend a Scottish Cup final today out with the Old Firm. Something was happening in the land. But what was the outcome? What happened? And what happened in Judah and Jerusalem as a result of this revival, as a result of Josiah's reforms, as a result of this preaching tour? And that's why we move on to the memoirs now, because I want to suggest in verses 8 to 23, Jeremiah is now looking back in hindsight on these events. And he is spotting certain things that were going on. And again, there are 3 points here that I've noticed. The first is that he becomes aware of the existence of a conspiracy. Verses 9 and 10. So instead of the people binding themselves to a divine covenant, they were bonding themselves to a human conspiracy. That's to say, some kind of unwritten agreement amongst the people in Jerusalem and Judah that they were not going to listen to this message. They were not going to accept this message. They had to have outward compliance. They really didn't have a choice in that. Josiah made that quite clear. But inwardly, they were just not going to have this message. The word conspiracy kind of suggests something secret underneath the surface going on. Then the Lord said to me, verse 9, there's a conspiracy amongst the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They've returned to the sins of their forefathers who refused to listen to my words. You know, these people were saying, well, we may have to go through the motions of it, but we're not going to have this message shoved down our throats by Bible bashers like Jeremiah and Zephaniah, the other preacher who is on the tour at this time. And you know, I reckon that Jeremiah, in hindsight, as he was reflecting back on these meetings and this preaching tour and this campaign in Judah and Jerusalem, as he thought about the packed halls, as he thought about his preaching and the people who were there, he must have said to himself, mustn't he? These folks are not listening to me. I can tell by the body language. The faraway looks on their faces, the distracted faces, the heads going down. They're just not listening to me. And by the Lord's prompting, he understood the reason. There's a conspiracy that they weren't going to accept this message. That's the first thing that he noted in hindsight. Secondly, he noticed the reemergence of idolatry, verses 12 to 17. And these verses are a bit of a puzzle here, actually, because obviously in the time of King Josiah, there wouldn't be a chance at all of any altar of idolatry existing, not while the king was living. But after the king was killed in battle, the new king came along, and I imagine that all over the place, altars and idols began to reemerge. So these verses here must have been written after Josiah died. These are truly his memoirs looking back on the event. I mean, look at verse 13. You have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah, and the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. That must have been written sometime later than Josiah's time. He must have been dead by that time. But the thing that strikes me is this. The idolatry was always there. It was there within the hearts of the people. And as soon as the restraints were taken off and the opportunities emerged, then the idolatry became visible and obvious and blatant. And isn't that perhaps the situation in our society and culture and country today, when so many of the restraints are now disappearing because of changes in the law? And now people have the opportunities to vent expression to what they really want inside. Dr. Campbell Morgan, who was a great preacher in the 20th century in Westminster Chapel, Lloyd Jones's predecessor, and wrote a very interesting book about Jeremiah, says something quite perceptive, I think, about idolatry. He says that we in the Western world make a big mistake if we think that wealth is the number one form of idolatry. He writes, "No man really worships wealth. He worships what wealth can do. The power wealth confirms on him." I think that is quite perceptive when we try to think, well, it's just money that people are living for, but it's not really, it's the power that money brings. And I was thinking about this in connection with all the shame and scandal of the Premier League footballers in England. 10 days ago, I got stuck in the Kingston Bridge for about half an hour, and I listened to a radio analyst assessing the situation. And he used a very descriptive term about English footballers, which I rather liked. He called them foot brats. Foot brats. And he said, these foot brats, you know, they earn the most enormous sums of money, 30, 40, 50,000 a week, even 100,000 a week. And because of this, they think that it confers power to them. Power above the laws of society. Powers above the laws of decency. Power to have and to do just what they like at a moment's whim. Isn't that the case? Well, it's really just an echo of what was happening in Jeremiah's time. Look at the end of verse 15. When you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice. Yesterday morning I read in my newspaper about a nightclub in the shadows of Southwark Cathedral in London. It's called Club Wicked. That's what it's called, Club Wicked. And they rather rejoice in being the first nightclub in history and in the United Kingdom to make an application to local authorities to license them, to allow them to have public sex in their premises. When you engage in your club wicked, then you rejoice, says Jeremiah to these folks today. He sees the existence of conspiracy, he sees the reemergence of idolatry, and he sees in hindsight the incidents of hostility. Verses 18 to 23. This is his hometown. You've gathered that. The folks in Anathoth, where Jeremiah was born and brought up. And they've organized a three-line whip and a lynch mob to string Jeremiah up. The background to this is that Anathoth was a very religious village. It was the village that was given to the Levitical priests to be their own place to live in the time of Joshua. And over the years, obviously, the priests had managed to work up a really good number there. And in Jeremiah's time, they were actually conducting worship in Anathoth. And no doubt they were getting substantial handouts from the parishioners in the area. And along comes King Josiah with his reforms. And all of this has changed because they're going back to the Bible. And the Bible says that all worship has to be centralized in Jerusalem. So what's going to happen to the priests at Anathoth? Well, they're going to lose their jobs, lose their status, and lose face. And if you add up all these three things, that makes for an awful lot of hostility directed towards somebody like Jeremiah, who came from Anathoth and signed up the agreement to King Josiah. If Jeremiah goes into Anathoth, he's a dead man. Hostility. Now, I don't really need to say, do I, that there's growing hostility towards the Christian gospel in our culture and land today. I guess we all know that, but it came home to me again as I was watching Question Time on Thursday night. I wonder if you watched it. Poor Joel Edwards from the Evangelical Alliance had to face the mob on his own and try and defend the Church of England and all that was going on there. One man stood up in the audience, did you notice him, and said he was proud to be an atheist compared with Christian people, and there was loud applause. A woman stood up and said that the Christian religion has absolutely no contribution to make to the good of our country. Loud applause. God be merciful to us as a nation. And so from the memoirs we see that the revival fizzled out really before it started. There was no depth in the land. Somebody has said that religion in America can be described as that which is 3,000 miles wide and just an inch deep. Well, there wasn't even an inch in Judah. The word of God to take root and bear fruit. Well, there's the story of the campaign. Now, what about the lessons? The lessons for us. Here's the first lesson. I think it's pretty obvious. The first lesson is, I think it can be put this way, you can take a horse to the water, but you can't make it drink. You can get people to nod their heads, but you can't change their hearts. King Josiah certainly got people to nod their heads concerning the law of God. In 2 Chronicles 34, verse 32, the wording is very explicit. It says, he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin, that's the surrounding area, pledged themselves to the law. He got them to do it. He got them to nod their heads. You can do that. But he couldn't get them to change their hearts. There is a difference between outward conformity and inner conversion. All the difference in the world. And Jeremiah realize that the old covenant couldn't bring about that change that was necessary to have a long-standing established reform and renewal in the land. And so the Lord tells him there's going to be a new covenant, and we're going to come to that in due course. In chapter 31, the Lord tells him there's going to be a day coming when he, the Lord, is going to put the laws, his laws, into people's minds and write them on their hearts. He's going to change hearts. In the new covenant and in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came, lived and died and rose again, and the Holy Spirit was sent, and we tonight are living under the new covenant, which offers hope for the change of hearts. But again, we've got to realize that it's only God who can change hearts. We can't do that at all. Jeremiah realized that in his first preaching campaign, and I realized that in the first student campaign I ever went to, way back in 1964 in the border town of Coldstream, which was a turning point in my life. And on that team there, five of us ended up in the Christian ministry, including Bruce Milne, who was leading the campaign. And these were remarkable days. In a fortnight, we saw 50 people coming to profess faith in Jesus Christ, including people from youngsters from gangs joining in and saying yes to Jesus and opening the Bible. But several months back, when we revisited Coldstream, somebody said, "Your paint hasn't stuck." So even under the new covenant, you can get people in, you can get them to make decisions, but you can't get people to change their hearts. Only God can do that. But he does that. He does that under the preaching of the gospel. And we've got to take people to the water. That's our job, to take them to the water and to tell about the water of life and to show the water of life, especially in the way that the community of Christians live and love one another. That's a tremendous evangelistic impact that can be made. We can show that. We can display the water of life and take them to the water and speak about it. But we can't make them drink it. Only God does that. And he does that by his Holy Spirit in a person's heart. And that person receives Jesus, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. God does that through the gospel of his Son. We're under the new covenant tonight. We've got hope as we go and witness to people and preach the gospel and display it in the way that we relate to one another in love. There's the first lesson that has to be taken on board. We can take a horse to the water, we can't make it drink. The second lesson, I think, is this: that the church is just one generation away from extinction. Now, I heard that slogan, that well-known slogan, twice in 12 hours this past week, and I'm relating it to the lesson of chapter 11 in this preaching campaign, because I think it's absolutely true to what's happening here. If Jeremiah is preaching in chapter 11 against the background of the revival of King Josiah and the reforms that he made in 621 BC, and if it's right that the disaster that Jeremiah mentions in chapter 11, in verse 11, verse 12, and verse 17, if it's right that the disaster refers to what happened in 596 BC when the bulk of the population of Judah was carried away into exile, if these two things are right and the scholars are agreed that they are, there's no reason to doubt it, what we can say is that the church was extinguished within a generation, 25 years. 621 596, a generation from chapter 11 to the end of Judah. Wednesday morning in my devotional reading, Donald Carson said this: since all the members of the church need conversion, the church is never more than a generation or two from extinction. And he quoted examples from Germany, and he quoted examples from England. Two generations after the 1859 revival, heresies were rampant in the church. 12 hours earlier, I'd heard somebody else use that expression at Glasgow Presbytery. I have to say that Glasgow Presbytery was a spiritual experience on Tuesday night. For the first hour, anyway. It was really marvelous. George Philip was the first to speak on his Golden Jubilee, and he gave such a stirring, moving address about the faithfulness of God and the trustworthiness of the gospel that people broke out into spontaneous applause at the end. It was great. And that was followed by the presbytery clerk, David Lunan, speaking about the General Assembly's requirement of each presbytery to produce a presbytery plan. And he spoke very bluntly about the situation, the reality facing us. The huge shortage of ministers today, the huge shortage of money, the huge shortage of young people. We've lost a generation, he said. And he repeated these words: the church is just one generation away from extinction. But he said, if we turn back to God, if we give ourselves to prayer, if we preach the gospel, and if we live Christian lives characterized by the love of Jesus Christ, then things will change. But it is a sobering truth, isn't it? This was fact in Jeremiah, and it's been followed out in history. And it is a fact that there are ministers of the gospel, well, let me say this, who were once ministers of the gospel and preached the gospel. But in a very short time, they lost their way and they're absolutely nowhere today. In fact, some of them against the gospel, as hard as you can imagine. There are elders in the Church of Scotland today who were once zealous and keen for the gospel and have lost their first love. And perhaps nowhere today there are members in the Church of Scotland who stood up and who nodded their heads when asked the question, do you? I do. Nodded the head. You see, it's easy to do that. And were around for some time, but obviously their hearts weren't changed, because they're in a very short time, less than a generation, they're nowhere to be seen. So there's the second lesson from this story. First is, you can't take a horse to the water, you can't make it drink. Secondly, the church is just one generation from extinction. And the third lesson here, I think, is that a prophet has no honor in his own country or town. I think Jeremiah was desperately hurt at the rejection from his townsfolk in Anathoth. And you see the human side of Jeremiah coming through in these verses. The real feeling of rejection. For example, he welcomed retribution too readily, as we can do in similar situations, verse 20. Secondly, he exaggerated the gloom of the circumstances, as we can do, chapter 12, verse 1. And he became preoccupied with self-pity, as we can do, chapter 12, the last clause of verse 4. And I reckon at this time there was a real question going on in Jeremiah's mind. He was saying to himself, I think, do I soldier on, or do I throw in the towel? I think it's a real question for the prophet at that time. Do I carry on with all this rejection and hostility? Do I call for you? And you know, I think there are many ministers who are asking that question in Scotland tonight. They've been around for a long time, they've preached the gospel and nothing's happening. In fact, the very opposite. And I reckon that they're asking, do I carry on or do I give up? I mean, I think every minister asks this at some time. I would be lying to say if the question doesn't come into one's mind after such a long, do I just carry on for a few more years, or do I stop now and let somebody else take on? I attend and conduct so many funerals that the same faces are there that have been there for 25 years in the audience, and I say the same thing, and it's just water off a duck's back. Very conscious that people have got used to a certain style and a certain way of speaking on Sundays, week in, week out, month in, month out. Yeah, and the glazed look is there. Not listening really anymore. Nothing really happening. Is it time to get in a new voice and to hear the gospel in a new way? Or do you carry on? One thing that Jeremiah was made clear of is that there's no place for self-pity in all of this. No place for self-pity. And the Lord spoke to him very bluntly in chapter 12. And look at verse 5, this wonderful text. He says to Jeremiah, if you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the swelling of Jordan, as the old authorized version puts it? In other words, get iron into your soul, Jeremiah. Because if you're feeling sore at the rejection now, I'm afraid there's much more to come. And Jeremiah really is pointing beyond himself, isn't he? To one who is going to experience rejection in a way that Jeremiah was never going to experience and no prophet was going to experience. And of course, we've arrived at Jesus Christ at the end of our message, as we must do every time. And the message of Jeremiah will always point to Jesus. A prophet has no honor in his own town. Jesus actually said that in Luke's Gospel chapter 5 when he'd been preaching a sermon in his own town in Nazareth. You remember what they did to him? They were going to stone him to death and fling him down a cliff. He was despised and rejected of men. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Did you find Jesus Christ in one of the descriptions that Jeremiah gave of himself? Verse 19. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. That would remind you of Isaiah chapter 53, wouldn't it? He was a lamb led to the slaughter, who was slaughtered. And we are glad tonight that Jesus was slaughtered. Because at the slaughterhouse of Calvary, as he was slaughtered by wicked hands, we know that it was the purpose and plan of the Father, so that we tonight might experience complete forgiveness of sins. And through repentance and faith, renewal by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Because we are under the covenant of grace tonight, sealed by the blood of the Lamb who was slaughtered at Calvary, we can go out tonight and to our homes with every vestige of hope, hope in revival. Revival nationally, revival congregationally, and revival personally. Jesus Christ, the slaughtered and risen Lamb of God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He can restore us, if that is our need tonight, to a place of security and a place of fruitfulness in his purposes for Christen and Moodystone and Muirhead and the streets and avenues and the houses and homes and the people. We have every hope compared with Jeremiah because of the covenant sealed in Christ's blood. So I call you, as I call myself, to repentance and to faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And there are many kinds and categories of salvation, not least getting back on track again and sorting out our priorities and going down that narrow road that leads to life, life everlasting, life eternal, life in all its fullness. So may the Lord write his word upon our hearts tonight. Let's pray. We thank you again for Holy Scripture and for the Holy Spirit, and ask that word and spirit might combine to bring to us not just a challenge, but a word of hope
to our hearts and lives. That will mean that we will come to you afresh. A new week beckons. It opens up for us with all kinds of possibilities and all kinds of trials, perhaps. May we know that touch of renewal upon us tonight, O God. May we do business with you and find that though we be weak, yet your strength is made perfect in weakness. Please grant to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit deep within our hearts as we face the seriousness of the hour and the opportunities of the day. Grant to us a response that will please you tonight. And we ask this, giving you praise and thanks, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.